looking forward to Brother Springer ministering to us. And so I'm just going to ask you to come at this point. And I was so blessed at Minister's Retreat when he preached just a dynamic message. I found myself on my feet, not because he shouted me up there, but because the word had an impact in my life. And so, Brother Springer, God bless you.
Praise the Lord this morning. Amen. Early birds, yes. Praise God. Thank you so much for being here, being faithful to the house of the Lord and loving the word of God. It's just like at home. Praise God. So I'm at home. And one of the great things, a pastor in a small church, size of the crowd, doesn't really matter. Jesus said, two or three, there I am in the midst of you. And what that tells me is Jesus doesn't need a crowd to get excited about us. And I certainly don't need a crowd to get excited about him. Amen. It's good to be here this morning. Amen. Praise God. Praise God. And so we'll get into some teaching here this morning. The title this morning is Rightly Dividing Grace, Faith, and Works. Oh my goodness. And I may be a numbskull for even trying to tackle this topic, but I think I can do it. It's something I'm passionate about. Something you can do with a small church that you may not be able to do with a large church. What we did is I bought all three volumes of David Bernard's History of Christian Doctrine, and I would assign chapters throughout the week, and in our Wednesday night service, we'd sit around the table and discuss what we read. And we went all the way from the beginning to present day, and having a historical overview of what happened and how we got here and how we're surrounded by denominational mainstream Christianity and how all this came to be really is fascinating. And it was during that time that a Jehovah's Witness came knocking on my door, and a light bulb went off, bing, and I said, come in, and teach me a Bible study. And so for 6 months, they came on every Saturday and taught me a Bible study. And if there's an example of how not to rightly divide the word of God, that is a prime example. I didn't agree with a single thing. And I would ask questions and point out things, and we'll get back to you, but they never did, and so it's okay. But for 6 months, and then I dug up a Baptist man to teach me a Bible study. I said, teach me a Bible study. He wasn't a pastor, but was involved in his local church. And so for a number of weeks, I went and I let him teach me a Bible study because I wanted to get my mind around what they were thinking, how they were doing it. And everything that I ran into was a lesser thing than what I already had. It was a lesser thing. And looking at history, we throw hundreds of years around like it's nothing. I mean, the United States has only been a nation for nearly 276 years. So when we're talking about nearly 2,000 years of Christian history, there's quite a bit to it. And so by 200 years after the day of Pentecost, the core of the apostolic church was still there, still historically visible, still strong. But Greek philosophy, which was the common thinking of the society, was making its way into the fringes of Christianity. And that thinking is what laid the groundwork for the doctrine of the Trinity that was to follow and to be adopted after Constantine, with a crumbling Roman government, used, instead of fighting against and trying to stamp out Christianity like his predecessors, he adopted Christianity and said, this is now the state religion. And so it became political very swiftly, and almost overnight, the apostolic church historically became practically invisible. They adopted councils, they adopted the doctrine of a triune Godhead, which had already been kind of on the fringes, and he used it politically. And all of a sudden, overnight, all of the pagan gods, you know, in Ephesus, we see there was a riot for nearly 2 hours in the theater there in Ephesus. They shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And Paul wanted to go speak, and then the guy was holding him back. "Don't do it, they're going to kill you." There's a riot. And because they were hurting the business of the silversmiths who were making the little idols of and likenesses of Artemis, and they're hurting. And so, but those gods were gone. Now, Christianity is the state religion, and so it's not like anything changed. It's not like anybody had a conversion experience. All these ideas were still the same. We're just going to change the names and do it in the name of Christianity now, but we're doing the same things. And so there is no way that the core church could disciple or to teach all these people when they didn't even have a conversion experience to begin with. Nothing. And so overnight, historically, just disappeared. So I'm honored to stand before you here this morning and to try to tackle this topic and this subject. I'm thankful for the opportunity to share the Word of God with you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you may remain seated. It says, and I'm going to go swiftly just so I get it all in, and we might be able to, but if not, I'll try to wrap it up on time. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it's so important that we rightly divide this word of God, because there is danger if we do not. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that there will be perilous times in the last days. And it mentioned all these things. And the last one was there would be a form of godliness, but they would deny the power. And so it's perilous, perilous, perilous. We're commissioned to rightly divide the word of God. It's likely that we have witnessed those that we know, those that we respect, those that we love, perhaps family members, to be influenced by the thinking of mainstream Christianity, the doctrines that we just don't agree with and just don't think that the scriptures say it quite that way. A failure from our viewpoint, certainly, to rightly divide the word of God. Or perhaps those that were among us that are no longer among us that go into this thinking for whatever reason. So it's important that we are armed, that we are protected, that we have a solid understanding, because we are bombarded constantly by the doctrines that have risen from the Reformation era, the things that Constantine, they set into motion in the 300s, it continued for up until the 1500s, for over 1,000 years. It was the only visible church, what they called the Catholic or the One World Church, was the only church that was historically visible, the only Christian church that there was, that we can see for the most part. And I'm speaking of the medieval Catholic Church, which doesn't resemble the Catholic Church today. But mainstream Christianity carries the banner and champions not apostolic truth. We know this. Not the preaching and experience that was handed down to us by the preaching of the apostles. Not the ideas and teachings that were handed down. But the ideas and teachings that rose out of the Reformation era. Martin Luther, in 1517, he wrote a thesis against indulgences. An indulgence was the idea that you paid money to have your sins forgiven. And he said, I don't see that in Scripture. And he was a monk and he was a professor at Wittenberg University. And the established way that you invite debate is to write a thesis and nail it on the door of the chapel. So that's what he did. He wanted to address something that he didn't agree with. And that's what people did. And it's historically documented that corruption was rampant during this time. The preaching of that day was money-centered preaching. There were traveling evangelists. And this is why Martin Luther was so stirred, that were sent out from the Pope. And they were preaching that the sound of the coins clanking together in the offering box would ease the suffering of your family members in purgatory. And their mantra was, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. And so they would go around filling caskets with coins and money. And so Martin Luther, what he did, it was a direct blow against the church's money-making mechanism. He threatened the wealth of the Pope himself. And he sparked a reformation. He wanted to reform the church from within. He didn't intend to cause a split. But he did. And so the Reformation era was born. In his short-sightedness, he didn't see the violent reaction from the establishment. And things were different back then. Church was very political. Positions were bought and sold. If you wanted to be a cardinal, you could pay money and you could buy your family into position in the church. And the Catholic Church at this time ruled the world, because they threatened other nations. If you don't do what we want, we'll excommunicate you. And then there would be revolution in their country, because the people didn't know any different. Everybody in your country is going to be lost if you don't, you know, do this. And so the countries of Europe was held in sway. So in contrast to the doctrines of the past, like paying money for salvation, Martin Luther's teaching developed into salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he concluded that justification by faith is an act of God that makes the sinner righteous apart from any work whatsoever. And so we have two extremes, where the truth is somewhere in the middle. I'm going to try to tackle this here this morning. Keep in mind that the Reformation, although it was a reform from the doctrines that were there that certainly were not biblical, it was not a return to apostolic doctrine or apostolic experience. It was not a return to baptism in Jesus' name. It was not a return to Holy Ghost infilling. There is no indication historically or doctrinally that Martin Luther ever received the infilling of the Holy Ghost there, or that his conversion experience ever changed. Matter of fact, when you read through history, Martin Luther had an army. And the Catholic Church had an army. And about the same time, Zwingli and I think it was Sweden, I'm not sure, had an army. And they were all fighting one another, and they were killing one another. And there was one group that rose up and that said that infant baptism, which was the only way that anybody, the only conversion experience that anybody had at that time, they said that they saw that you have to repent to be baptized. And so they... they rose up. So overnight, they de-Christianized the entire world. All of a sudden, if you have to be an adult to be baptized, then everybody's lost. And so they didn't like that. And so there were about 20,000 members of this group. They said, okay, they were captured by somebody else's army. They said, okay, you want to be baptized? We'll baptize you. And they drowned them in the river. 20,000 people want to be baptized, and they drowned them. And so that atmosphere of the Reformation movement and doctrine that was going on at that time. It was very violent and very turbulent. And those doctrines that rose up through the Reformation era, those are the teachings. That is the foundation that mainstream Christianity is built upon. It's not like that they were once apostolic. They've never been apostolic. Never. It's not like that they believe like we do and then they left it. They were built on the foundation of Reformation thinking and Reformation theology, and it's this thinking that we are constantly bombarded with. Today's practical application of justification by faith, the denominational world that we are surrounded by, they have such a tremendous influence, again, on our thinking in society. Through the Reformation, key concepts like faith, like grace, the relationship of works and how that applies to our salvation have all been redefined from what I see in the Scriptures and what here in a few moments I better get to. In many ways, we just take for granted those redefined concepts. We look up in the dictionary definitions for these things, and how did Webster know? Did he have the Holy Ghost? Well, what is his credentials for defining grace? I mean, who was he? You know, but we take it at face value. Now I want to look in the Bible and see what the definition of grace is. So I want to take the next few minutes and try to take a stab at defining biblically grace, faith, and works. And it's so many loose ends that you have to tie up. It's like a plate full of spaghetti trying to unravel each string. So just bear with me. And it is my goal and my desire, my hope, that by the time we get to the end, that we'll leave with an understanding and not like, wow, that was disjointed and I don't understand anything. So you always take a risk when you try to tackle something like this. And so we'll find out if what's going on here. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus chose to partner with us. Paul said he has given us this ministry of reconciliation. The Lord Jesus himself is not the sum total of the foundation that our experience and that this church is built upon. He is the chief cornerstone. We're built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And he chose to make men, the apostles, part of the foundation. And us also, he chose to partner with us, and that we are the materials that he is using to build an habitation for himself, an eternal temple that through all of eternity he is going to indwell us. We are the temple of God. We are the building blocks. He has chosen to make us part of this experience. Revelation chapter 21 verse 14. Speaking of the city, New Jerusalem, it said in the wall of that city, we're speaking of heaven itself, had 12 foundations. And in the foundations were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The names of the apostles are inscribed on the foundation of heaven itself.
Don't tell me that their preaching is not for me today. Don't tell me that that's not the foundation that we build on anymore. Don't tell me that it's not relevant for me anymore. Their names are inscribed upon heaven itself. And so we recognize, we call ourselves apostolic, we recognize apostolic authority. We recognize that what they wrote and what they preached was the Word of God. On the day of Pentecost, at the very first message of the New Testament church, Acts 2:4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We cannot separate tongues from Spirit infilling. It doesn't happen when we repent. It doesn't happen when we're baptized. When Philip went preaching, and they believed the word that he preached, seeing the miracles that he did, but they didn't have the Holy Ghost yet. And they were baptized in Jesus' name, but they didn't have the Holy Ghost yet, because they sent Peter and John to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And so, but the denominational world preaches and teaches, oh, well, you receive the Spirit when you repent, or you receive the Spirit when you accept Jesus as your Savior, or you receive the Spirit when you're baptized. But biblical example says otherwise. Amen. Those standing by said, what's going on here? These people are drunk. And Peter preached, Jesus is the Messiah, you crucified him. And they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said, just believe and repeat this prayer after me. I accept Jesus as my Savior. No, that's not what he preached. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Repentance and baptism work together to remit our sins. And the word in our society that we most commonly associate with remission is cancer. When cancer is in remission, you can't find it anymore. It's not affecting me anymore. It's not influencing me anymore. My sin is no longer an issue. It's been covered. It's been washed away. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And again, these are all, I could chase rabbits all day. We could. When you see gift, you automatically think, as far as the denominational thinking, and if you've been in the trenches teaching Bible studies, you're always struggling with these viewpoints and trying to straighten it all out. That gift here, little Greek study is doron. When you talk about the gifts of the Spirit in Corinthians, the word is charisma. It's different, completely different purposes. The gift of the Holy Ghost is when we receive it, the doron. The charisma is when it's working in our life. For the promises to you and to your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. When you bring up tongues, anybody that's familiar with that in the denominational world, and we don't have time to go into the three purposes of tongues in the Bible. One is initial infilling of the Holy Ghost. Two is speaking in tongues personally through prayer and praise for the edification of self. The third purpose of tongues is the gift of tongues, when it's spoken forth for the purpose of interpretation, for the edification of the body of Christ. Three purposes of tongues. But it's safe to say that after the apostles spent 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection and having him speak to them things concerning the kingdom of God, that they knew what they were talking about. Amen. So first of all, the concept of faith. Mainstream definition of faith is putting trust in someone. With the Baptist man, he talked to me about faith, is when you trust the Lord. It's just an internal act of trust. And another definition, when you look it up in the dictionary, is in a cynical definition, and one that we hear from science, the science community of unbelievers, is that it's belief not based on proof. That's what faith is. It's just belief not based on proof, an internal belief, and essentially synonymous with just an internal mental agreement. If we've received the Holy Ghost, we have undeniable proof that there is a God and that he is for us. God asks for faith, but it's not blind faith. We have proof within ourselves that there is a God and that he is for us. And so, yes, faith, but I reject that definition that it's belief in something that you can't prove. I have proof, and they can have it too if they'll repent of their sins, get baptized in Jesus' name, and worship the Lord until they receive. Then they'll have proof in themselves as well, undeniable proof. So the biblical definition of faith versus the idea that we're surrounded by, that it's just some internal. When we look at Hebrews, beginning chapter 11 or so, but James 2:17 says, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And I'll bring works into balance here in a moment. James 2:19 through 24, it says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The devil also believes and tremble. I think salvation involves something that the devil can't do. So it's more than just believing, because he does that. Verse 20, what thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest how then faith wrought means like, we use that like wrought iron. It's worked iron. It formed something. Faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So the definition of faith in Hebrews bears out this concept that faith is not alone. But Hebrews, every example of faith that's given in Hebrews 11 is that it's both internal and external. There are two aspects to faith, and it's not complete without both. There is an internal and there is an external aspect of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance is external. Substance is concrete. Substance is observable. Of things hoped for, then that's internal. The things that we hope for. It's evidence. It's something external. It's something concrete. It's something observable of things not seen, of the internal. So each of these examples, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. It doesn't say by he believed or he had faith or he had a mental sin or he agreed with God. By faith, Abel did something. He completed his faith. By faith, Abel offered. He went somewhere. He completed his faith by offering, by manifesting that which he believed. Hebrews 11:6, again, we have another example or another definition. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must, number one, the internal, believe that he is. But the verse doesn't stop there. It says, and number two, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if we have a belief, then we've got to manifest it through seeking, manifest it through reaching, manifest it through prayer and praise and studying the word of God and walking in obedience to it. We complete our faith. We believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please him. And we'll get back to faith in a moment. Let me throw in works here. The external part of faith, James called works. Abel offering the sacrifice, James would have said that is a work. James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith without that external manifestation is dead faith. Faith without the external doesn't fit the biblical definition that we're looking at. Works is an essential part of faith. The Apostle Paul also spoke about faith and works. And we've got to understand the two angles that they're talking about. James is talking about it in a positive fashion. Paul is talking about works in a negative fashion. And we've got to rightly divide this. And it's essential that we understand the perspective so that we don't become confused and so that you can't lump works all in to the same basket. That's what Martin Luther did. He said that James was a straw gospel, meaning that when the Lord returned, it was going to be burned up and it didn't matter anyway. We can't dismiss the word of God, but truth was going to bring all these scriptures into agreement. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writing, he says, by grace, and we'll define grace here in a moment, are you saved through faith and not of yourselves? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul spoke like this against works, but in Romans and in Ephesians and in Galatians. But if you look at it carefully, it was always in the context of faith being contrasted with the works of the Old Testament law, which he spent a lot of his time wrestling with the Jewish folks who had a very difficult time letting go of thousands of years of identity. It was such a profound and sudden change. They were having a very difficult time coming to grips with this New Testament covenant. Jesus said that I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And Romans 8 says that the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. But they did not love the righteousness of the law. They loved the law itself. The righteousness did not change. And in so many ways, it is strengthened by us who walk in the power of the Holy Ghost. And here is an example from Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. And that is the kind of work that Paul was speaking against when he's saying it's not by works. It's not by some invalid means of trying to complete your faith. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that means they argued, they locked horns. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles about this. And the elders about this question. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And it's always in this context that Paul says it's by faith and not by works. And so here's an example of a man I was dealing with, a perfect example of works. And what Paul means is that it's not a valid way to complete your faith. Living after the law of Moses is not valid any longer. And so there was a man that I was trying to witness to deal with. He says, oh, I don't need church and I don't need the Bible and I don't need a pastor. God's in nature. And when I want to commune with God, and he believed this. And so he's completing, he had a faith, an internal aspect anyway. So he says, I can go out in nature and commune with God. And that's how I commune with God, and me and God have an agreement. And so that was a work. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man could boast. And that fits the definition of works as Paul is talking about it. It's not something that we can design or come up with and have faith in and say, I'm going to reach God this way. But James is saying, I'm going to reach God through obedience to the word. And so this is a positive aspect of a work, a valid way for us to complete our faith. Let me skip ahead a little bit. We all know what happened in Acts chapter 10. And so Peter stood up and he said that, you know, how God made the choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he said, verse 9 of Acts 15, purifying their hearts by faith. And we know what happened in Acts chapter 10. Peter was preaching and the Holy Ghost fell on them. And all the Jews that came with Peter were astonished because it on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speaking in tongues. Then Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And NIV says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul Peter said that was having their hearts purified by faith. And then a little bit further down in verse 11, he said, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so what happened in Acts chapter 10 with Holy Ghost infilling and baptism in Jesus' name, that he said that was saved by grace. They were saved by grace. And that's in their mind, that's their thinking and how they defined it. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. So he says, Paul wrote, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works. And Paul takes it from the negative context, not of some external, non-valid way of completing our faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And they always stop right there, but look at verse 10. The very next verse. For we are his workmanship. He's working. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so Paul didn't do away with the idea of works altogether. He said, we're not of works, lest any man should boast, but we were created to do good works. And what he means by good works is walking in obedience and walking like Jesus walked and talking like Jesus talked. For God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the Apostle Paul did not do away with works altogether, but we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And God has ordained that we should walk in them. So those good works are a valid external manifestation of our faith, such as living in obedience to the Word of God. Grace is not God's willingness to wink at our sin. Grace is not passive. Grace is active, and grace is in the affirmative, and grace is working to empower us. Not the denominal definition of grace is that God's going to leave me in my sin, but I'm okay anyway. Jesus died to save us from our sins, not to leave us, because that thinking comes because they don't know anything about the power of the Holy Ghost for the most part. And so they know that they can't do it. And so they say, well, we're saved by the grace of God anyway. But I would define grace as God's influence in our life. Grace is, again, impacting and changes us, not saving us on the bar stool, but the grace of God delivers us from the bar stool. I'm saved by grace. I'm not who I used to be. Praise God. I walk different and I talk different and I live different and I love different things. Amen. Another example of faith, back to, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, when we hear the word of God, we believe it internally, we manifest it externally, because now we know how to properly respond to God. And again, those examples follow in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. No example of faith is internal only, not a single one. But it's the internal manifested with the external that completes the faith. The faith without works is dead. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, he moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. So the word of God came to him. I'm going to send a flood. You need to build an ark. And so he completed the faith. He believed the word of God. The proper response is to externally manifest, stepping into obedience to the word of God. And he became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham, he was called to go out. And so you know what he did? He obeyed. He completed. This is an example of faith. He obeyed. He went, not knowing whether he went. And so, by faith, Abel offered. By faith, Noah built. By faith, Abraham went out. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt. These are all examples of an active faith. These are all actions. And so Hebrews 11 is defining biblical faith for us, and that there is a work, there is an action that must be present to complete biblical faith, or it is dead. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Webster's dictionary takes a stab at defining grace, and basically the denominal thinking, as we talked about, it means no strings attached or no expectations. But there's some verses in the Bible that don't fit that definition of receiving God's favor, but without some kind of expectation attached to it. Galatians 2:21, Paul speaks about frustrating the grace of God. If there's no expectation on God's part of us receiving faith, then how can you frustrate it? There are strings attached. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. He said, we then, Paul writing, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. If there's no expectation, then how can you receive it in vain? If all we do is believe and we're saved by a grace without any kind of action on our part whatsoever, then how can you receive it in vain? But I would like to define grace as God's influence in our life, divine influence, empowering us and instructing us and directing us. Because if we define it as his influence and look at it that way, then we can frustrate the grace of God through stubbornness and rebellion and resisting him. We frustrate his influence in our life. This definition is displayed in Paul's testimony, 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was bestowed upon me, which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And so the result of the grace of God being on me is that I did something and I labored more abundantly than anybody else. And we know that that's a true testimony. Yet not I, he said, but the grace of God which was with me. So it's not a passive force. It's an active force. It's not a force that leaves us as we are, but says we're okay anyway. But it's a force that moves us to change, that molds us and shapes us to something more than we think we can be. So it's an active force. He labored more abundantly. He testified, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Grace is not passive, but it is an active force. We are saved by grace, saved by God's active force in our life. Not something passive or tolerant of sin in our life, but reproof. And I love that word reproof because it means a gentle rebuke.
And Jesus came not to condemn the world. That's not his purpose, but that through the world, that the world through him might be saved. His purpose in all of this is not to condemn anybody. Condemnation is not his point, and not the point of this message, certainly. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The key word is, how are you going to walk? How are you going to manifest your faith? What action are you going to put to your belief? We're going to walk not after this flesh, but after the Spirit. And if we do, then the Lord is delighted to remove condemnation from us. Let me make a final point. In Revelation, John passed the words of Jesus to seven churches. And these letters are insight into how the Lord looks at things. A little bit of what judgment might be like, or a little bit of what it might be like to stand before the Lord. And I want to show us, to point out, what he put emphasis on. We can see a little bit of what it may be like. Much of what Jesus said to these churches was different. He dealt with them specifically, but there are common phrases in every single letter that again, I want to point out. In each of these letters, Jesus gave promises to a group of people defined as overcomers. And we can see clearly what the Lord expects of us and what he's calling us to, and where we should put our faith and where we should look to him for his grace to accomplish. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, with the church of Ephesus, he said, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how you're living. Don't tell me that how we live is not consequential to our salvation. I heard a man say, Jesus died and shed his blood on Calvary, and so the work is said, it is finished, and all the work is finished, and there's nothing else that we need to do. But when I see the Lord Jesus himself talking here, he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how you're living. And with Ephesus, he said, unless you repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. And in the church of Laodicea, those that were part of the body of Christ, he said, man, if you stay lukewarm, I'm getting sick. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And that word is vomit. And vomiting is an involuntary. Anybody ever? It's an involuntary action. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to. And that's what he said. Those that were part of the body being expelled from the body. But Revelation 2:7, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And those are phrases that repeat again and again and again. I know your works, and to him that overcomes, those are that the promises of God belong to. The promises of God belong to them that overcome. And through a biblical faith, and through understanding that the grace of God is to empower me, we can rise to the level of overcomers and claim the promises of God for ourselves. The church in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, I know your works. And in verse 11, to him that overcomes. The church of Pergamos, he wrote in verse 13, I know your works. In verse 17, to him that overcomes will I give. Church of Thyatira, verse 19, he says, I know your works. And in verse 26, it says, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. We are to walk like Jesus walked and talk like Jesus talked and to do the works that he did. To him that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Church of Sardis, Revelation 3:1, I know your works. To him that overcomes. The church of Philadelphia, 3:8, I know your works. 3:12, to him that overcomes. The church of Laodicea, verse 15, I know your works. Verse 21, to him that overcomes. I think it's clear what the Lord is expecting of us, not by our own ability, not by our own power, but we have access to something when we repent of our sins, and when we're baptized in his name, and when we receive that infilling of the Holy Ghost. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Faith complete is the internal, made complete by the external, walking and living for God and following Jesus and being his disciple and living by the word. We are saved by faith, saved by grace through faith, the power of God, believing in God, manifesting these things. So don't let And I'm closing. Don't let the erroneous definitions of the Reformation and today's thinking of the mainstream denominational Christianity deceive us into anything lesser than what we are called to. We are called to the miraculous in our daily life. We are called to walk on the water. And Peter said, bid me come, and I know I can do it. Amen. And he did. Praise God. We can do the impossible. We're supposed to. We're called to it. In Jesus' name, Brother Bradbury, Lord bless you. Thank you for your time this morning. Amen. The early birds got the worm. Hallelujah.
Amen. That was good. That was good. Hallelujah.